Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 273. My name is Arel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we gather together once again, seeking your words, seeking your face, seeking your words and your face, seeking your wisdom. Lord, we know that it is your presence that causes us to understand what we're studying. We know that it's by your Spirit that the words are released into our hearts and into our minds and activated so that we can walk them out. So we don't just seek your words, we do seek your face. We seek to worship you, but we also seek to do your will. And so in our study, where this is not just an academic exercise, we are studying so that we can be ambassadors, so that we can be witnesses, so that we can walk out the things that we learn, so that we can be hearers of the word, not we can be doers of the word and not just hearers only. We can use the Ezra principle of studying in order to do, in order to teach. And so what a blessing to be able to have your words that have been preserved for us. They are the only objective standard in the world today. They're the anchor. They're that which we can go back to time and time again, despite what time wants to do with your words, try to erase it, try to obfuscate it, try to cloud the issue, try to muddy the understanding. It has withstood the test of time, and we thank you. Bless each and every student who's joined me in their place around the world. Help us to have a fruitful study, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua, Amen. My name is Arel Ben Lyman Hanavi. These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week. The studies are broken up into two segments. The first segment is entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. We are talking about the rapture right now, but we're working our way towards the book of Revelation. So if that's a topic that you're interested in, please stick around. The second segment is entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism, and it's an apologetic section where we deal with verses from a Trinitarian perspective that are being challenged by the biblical Unitarian view, which is non-Trinitarian. And right now we're in a set of verses that are in the book of Isaiah. Stick around if you like that type of topic as well. All right, let's jump right into eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. As you can see on the screen right now, there is a topical index that I've created some time ago that shows us where we're at. We're in the yellow part where it says topic 11, making a case for the pre-wrath view. So what is the pre-wrath view? There are basically four different views. I'll just rattle them off real quick. I found this slide online this week. I thought it found it to be quite helpful. It's a kind of a consolidation of the four views that I've been using. In the upper left corner, there's the pre-trib view. When we break the last 7 years of human history here on planet Earth before God's kingdom is ushered in, so we're talking about premillennial type of understanding. I almost said dispensational there, slip of the tongue, but a premillennial type of Jesus returns to planet Earth and then sets up his thousand-year kingdom. There are 7 years in front of that thousand-year kingdom, and most Christians call that time frame the tribulation. So where's the rapture? It's at the very beginning. Moving to the upper right corner, the mid-tribulation rapture places the rapture on that seven-year time frame right at the midpoint. In other words, they say that Christians go through some kind of tribulation, but not through great tribulation. And so it's mid-tribulation in terms of the broadest sense of 7 years of tribulation. In the lower left corner, we have a view known as post-tribulation rapture, where it takes the same seven-year time frame that's generally identified as God's wrath or tribulation or something to that effect, and it just pushes the rapture to the farthest end of that, farther right, after the full 7 years has run its course. And then in the lower right corner, pre-wrath, has a rapture that's not quite at the beginning, not quite in the middle, and not quite at the very end either. Instead, the defining feature of this version, the lower right corner, is that the rapture is simply after the Great Tribulation, but before the day of the Lord wrath is poured out, just in the middle there. We don't know if it's really halfway through the last 3.5 years That's just for illustration purposes. So in stated another way, just in conclusion, if you look at the phrases, the terminology below the each graphic section, going back up, I'll just say it this way. I'll read it for you. Pre-tribulation rapture. Pre-tribulation rapturists believe the church will be raptured before this final 7-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. Mid-tribulation rapture. Mid-tribulation rapturists believe the rapture will occur exactly halfway through the 7-year period. Excuse me. Halfway through the 7-year period just before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Post-tribulation rapture. Post-tribulation rapturists believe the rapture will occur following the 7-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. And then pre-wrath rapture. Pre-wrath rapturists believe the rapture will occur following the opening of the sixth seal of the book of Revelation. The church will experience severe persecution by the Antichrist, but will be snatched away before God begins to pour out his wrath during the day of the Lord. Okay, so that's a very helpful slide that I'm going to keep using going forward. If I keep going into my slides here, you can see the zoomed-in version of each particular model that I'm not going to focus on at the moment. So I'm just going to move past those, but just so you can get a closer look. Here's another view version of the same four views. Only slight difference is the, let me see, was there a difference here? Yeah, the mid-trib has the wrath of God occupying the spot after rapture, whereas the earlier slide, I think, allowed for wrath of God maybe even to occupy the full 7 years like a pre-trib one does just above it. So the length of the wrath of God is kind of shrunk down in this version. But other than that, the main thing is that the post-trib is still classic post-trib where rapture happens after wrath. However, here's another version of the same one we just saw, but the only difference is this slide shows us the 30 days and the 45 days after the 70th week, which becomes very important when we start getting very more precise, but we're not going to deal with that right now. I just want to show you the slide so you're aware of it. And then this slide is very, very helpful in my opinion. Not only does it show the duration of the day of the Lord according to each different model, but in the lower left corner, suddenly the post-trib gains a new label called post-trib pre-wrath. And in this model, which is different than the one in front of it, so you have to pay attention. Look at the post-trib here. It shows sequentially wrath of God first, and then rapture second. Comparatively, the post-trib pre-wrath, which we could also call hybrid, that language I picked up from Joel Richardson, post-trib pre-wrath simply swaps the locations of the rapture and the day of the Lord. It puts the rapture in front of the day of the Lord instead of after the day of the Lord. And so in this way, Christians are either snatched away or raptured, resurrected before the day of the Lord commences. And in this way, we can have theology that is really consistent with all of the other three models that have come before it, which is that Christians are essentially exempted from the Day of the Lord activities. And so when you go back to this one, if you think about it, look at the pre-trib. If the rapture happens before the wrath of God is poured out, then the pre-trib is also a pre-wrath, right? And we'll talk about that later on tonight. The mid-trib, by comparison, is also rapture in front of wrath of God, makes it a pre-wrath, right? Technically, it's a pre-wrath. And then, of course, the very bottom one, pre-wrath, is, as the name suggests, pre-wrath. But when you look at this model of the post-trib, which is the classic post-trib, then it has wrath of God and then rapture. So I'm going to call this post-wrath version of post-trib and post-wrath. It's both. But by comparison, this one is post-trib pre-wrath. Makes sense? It's a very important distinction that I think is worth sitting up and taking notice of. There's another slide here that was helpful, but we're not going to deal with it tonight. It just shows the relationship of a pre-wrath model to the seals so that we can see that according to pre-wrath understanding of seals, trumpets, and bowls, they do not overlap one another. They are definitely different events and they have their own sequencing for each one of them. All right, what are we going to be talking about tonight? Tonight, I'm labeling my show broadly or kind of affectionately my disambiguation show. And so here's the kind of running title that I'm working from. Disambiguating popular rapture terms, tribulation versus wrath, rapture versus second coming. And this is not an exhaustive research topic. In the future, I could probably bring in a few other terms that I need to compare and contrast with one another, but I thought I'd start here with these two, because these four are biggies. Tribulation versus wrath, rapture versus second coming. And so what do I mean by disambiguating? All right, the word disambiguate simply means to remove the ambiguity from something, to make unambiguous. Now, for many of you out there, maybe more than I care to admit, you're asking, what does ambiguous mean? And I have to tell you that sometimes I hear a word and I'm like, it sounds really cool, sounds fancy, but I don't know what it means. Can you please explain it to me? And so if you don't know what ambiguous means, let me show you. All right. Ambiguous means, and it's an adjective, it means having more than one possible meaning, doubtful or uncertain. So we're talking about terms that are being used not just in the Bible in our English translations, but primarily, and I'm going to get to this in a moment, we're talking about terms that are used by we students of the Bible. So let's just jump into it. Let me give you my disclaimer first. I don't want you to misunderstand any of the purposes for this particular study. Is that the right slide? Yeah. Disclaimer. By introducing the concept of ambiguity into a discussion on the Bible, I am in no way suggesting that God's word itself is ambiguous in meaning. Please don't misunderstand me, okay? Rather, often the Bible requires us to composite together details from many different places in order to arrive at a cohesive answer that makes sense of the text. And in my research, failure to do so creates what I'm calling opportunities for ambiguity to the readers. So opportunities for ambiguity to us, the readers, the students. So it's not the Bible that's ambiguous. Rather, we are working with what I'm going to say on the next slide, information limitation. So thus, so-called ambiguity on the part of the text, so-called, it's not really there, it's not ambiguous, but it appears that way to us based on what I've termed information limitation, but primarily based on our own inadequacies. So we do have what I call, what I myself have termed, I think I made this up, but information limitation. So this is where the text gives us details in one place, but it doesn't give us all of the details. It gives us partial details. That's what I call information limitation. So the Bible does have that. That's by design. In other words, to use the example of mystery in the Old Testament that then gets revealed in the New Testament, God gives limited information in the Old Testament about a certain truth or reality, such as the fact that Messiah would be both God and both man, or the fact that Israel as a people would eventually be comprised of Jews and Gentiles, things like that. The mysteries of the Bible that were given in partial form in Old Testament only to be unpacked in the New Testament. That's of kind of a, what we're really dealing with is what theologians call progressive revelation. But information limitation exists in the Bible. And this often leads to ambiguous speculation and assertions being made by sincere students of the word, both novice and learned alike. So we're all in the same potential boat at the end of the day, where we're handling the word of God, and yet at the same time, we're dealing with texts that just don't give us as much information as we, the students, wish that it gave us. But we also have to admit that, as I say in my next slide, that it's God's perfect word that we're dealing with, right? God wasn't deficient when he gave his word. I say it in my disclaimer, in light of such challenges, we would do well to tread with caution in an effort to treat God's word with the utmost respect that it deserves. We don't look at it and say it's deficient. This is a position that liberals such as, say, Bart Ehrman, they attack the word of God as being deficient or inadequate or not trustworthy, not reliable, because of some of the missing details that must ostensibly be present if certain assertions and presumptions and presuppositions are to be believed. Well, Bart Ehrman is going to have to deal with those details when he meets God face to face one day. And I'm not Bart Ehrman's judge, but when I listen to his version of describing the Bible, I simply can't be on board with that type of view of God's word. And in my opinion, God's word is complete. It is adequate. It is trustable, reliable. And that's why I say we should treat it with the utmost respect that it deserves. At the same time, I say, we humans, we students of the word, we must extend mercy and grace to sincere Bible students with whom we hold differences of opinion. And oh yes, when we're dealing with topics such as eschatology, there are guaranteed to be differences of opinion. It's almost ludicrous how a one group of people, like for instance, I'll just park out on maybe this for a second. Let's say we've got, let me just show you this slide we looked at earlier. We've got pre-tribbers who say that the rapture happens at the very beginning of the 7 years. And then the one very right underneath that, the post-tribbers say, no, the rapture happens at the very end. And both Bible students are, both positions are a representation of people who are somewhat, what do we say? There are people in each position that are representative of novice Bible readers, right? Face value people that just kind of crack open the Bible every now and then just to see what it says, and they hold that position. And then there are others who devote their entire life to certain passages and topics and pour everything they've got into, you know, the original languages, textual criticism, et cetera, et cetera. And they still come to a different position than someone else who's in that same experience where they've got all of these tools at their disposal. And so, I mean, at a face value, both of them can't be right. So we have to try to harmonize what's going on. So, didn't want to do that. Give me a second. Hit the wrong slide. Let's go there. Nope. Don't want to go there. There we go. All right. So that's why, I mean, we need to extend mercy and grace to sincere Bible students with whom we hold differences of opinion. I've said it before. I'll say it again. Our rapture position, our eschatological understanding of the Bible isn't going to ultimately allow us to stand before God's throne saved and forgiven, right? Pardoned of our sins. It's not a rapture position that's going to allow that and facilitate that place. Rather, it's our genuine faith in the Messiah, our genuine trust in Jesus, in his finished work on our behalf as our advocate, the one who paid the price that we couldn't pay. That's what's going to allow us to stand before God's throne one day and go on into eternity to be with our Lord. It's our faith in Yeshua. So let's get our priorities straight. We can have these discussions on eschatology, but in the end, some of us are right and some of us are wrong, and we might just all have to go into this situation together. And I might add this, and I'll move to the next slide. When Antichrist comes, and I believe he's going to come, I believe there will be a physical Antichrist, it's not just a spirit. But when Antichrist hits the scene, he's not going to care what eschatological position you hold to. Oh, I'll persecute you if you're a pre-tribber, but not if you're a post-tribber. Nope. Oh, you're a pre-rapture? Oh, I can't touch you. He's not going to do that, right? I'm being facetious. I'm being funny. He's going to go after us because we name the name of Messiah. He's going to go after us because we're part of Israel. He doesn't care what position we hold to. That's not his primary focus. All right, let's keep going. What's my method for this particular study? By the way, this is easily going to extend into next week and maybe even to another week because I've got probably, I think, like 40 different slides. So the method I'm going to be using, I say for these exercises, I don't want to lean too heavily on technical sounding textual criticism, viz. Original Hebrew, Greek words, etc. I'm not going in that direction this time. There's a place for that, but I don't want to do it this time. I might stop at different points and bring up certain Greek words, etc. For instance, if I go over here, then I've got these Greek terms that I've researched. I'm just going to show some of them to you real quick. Let me just go like this. So I've got parousia that I've looked at. I've got harpazo that we've looked at in the past. I've got episunago that we've looked at, Greek phrases related to Jesus' second coming. I've got paralambano that we've talked about in the past, and I'll continue to. I've got apantesis that shows up very prominent for our understanding. Ruchomai as well, we've looked at in the past. I've got tereo, that is an important word that we need to study. Apostasia is also another word that is worth our study. And then perilepamai. Perilepo is the root word, is another word that we've looked at. So we've got all these Greek words that could occupy our focus, but I don't want to do that this time. I may pull them on an individual basis just if I need to, but primarily that's not where I'm going. Rather, as I say in this slide here, what I want to focus on mostly in my method here is on English terminology and popular usage. In other words, how are most Christians actually defining, quote unquote, these different terms in eschatological discussions? So are you understanding why I'm saying that? Why I'm asking that question? Well, if you don't, then just keep listening or keep watching. So let me start by creating some samples, some examples. I think I have about 7 of them here in no particular order. So, for instance, example, just to follow along with me, okay? What if we have, for the most part, this is my perspective, a pre-tribulational Christian, and they might call the entire 70th week of Daniel, quote, the 7-year tribulation, end quote. All right, that's what they might do. And in their understanding, this is a dispensation that's reserved for Israel. This is pre-tribulational, so dispensationalism goes right hand in hand with it. At the same time, they, the pre-tribulational Christian, might also call this time period, quote, the wrath of God, end quote. So they got 2 labels that they use. And this causes them to interpret verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:10, that's a typo there, I should say 5:9, I apologize, let me go back and fix that later. But, so just imagine it says 1 Thessalonians 5:9, okay? Just realized I got it wrong there. So 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and Revelation 3:10 as, quote, exempting them, unquote, from wrath, ergo, in their minds, these verses and the language excuses them from the entire 7-year tribulation. So if I go back over to, say, this one and pull up this slide. Oops, didn't mean to do that. So if you look at the pre-trib model here, according to this slide, when they call themselves pre-tribbers, they're really calling themselves pre-rathers. But those terms are kind of conflated. A ambiguous, right? There's some equivocation on the word tribulation and the word wrath when they're describing what they believe. So let me go back over. So do you understand that what I mean when I say that it's because of verses that talk about being excused from wrath, of which 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and Revelation 3:10, they both use language that seems to be indicative of a punishment from God of some sort. Revelation 5:9 talks about wrath versus Revelation 3:10 talks about the time of testing or the hour of testing. And so they think, oh, well, that must be the tribulation, which is the wrath. And since we're not destined for wrath, like Paul said, then we must be excused from this time period. So that's one example of this sort of equivocal nature of the language that people use within their own circles that they follow, they seem to understand, but when someone outside of that particular model listens to them, then there's a lot of question, right? For instance, let me just do this because this is definitely worth looking at. In Matthew 24, when we scroll down to, when we drop down to verse 29 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, but, and he's talking about all these details to the disciples. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, right? And then he talks about, let me just back up and start Parker there. But immediately after the tribulation of those days. So if you're a pre-tribber, you have one understanding of this word tribulation and why Jesus would say after tribulation. You have this picture in your mind of what sequencing Jesus is talking about. But if you're not a pre-tribber and you read this verse, you have a different understanding of the sequencing that's being described by this verse. When Jesus says, but immediately after the tribulation, what event Jesus describes after the tribulation? Let me pull it up a little so you can see the rest of the section. And he's talking about a gathering, right? If you look down to verse 31, he talks about this gathering. So this is interesting because we're looking at one Bible verse and we're thinking, well, what does tribulation mean there? So going back to my notes here, this is just one example of this equivocal nature or this ambiguity that's created by words that are thrown around by people from a certain persuasion. Let's look at the second example, number two. Mid-tribulational rapture beliefs can sometimes be a bit trickier. Some prefer to divide the seven-year period into a three-and-a-half-year tribulation, quote-unquote, and a three-and-a-half-year great tribulation, quote-unquote, with the rapture occurring right in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, quote-unquote. Others, and we're still talking about mid-tribbers, others simply call the entire 7 years tribulation or wrath of God, quote-unquote, with a midpoint rapture timed in accordance with explicit prophetic midpoint passages, quote-unquote. So if we want to see what this looks like, we could go over to this representation of mid-trib, and we can see that according to this representation of their model, of their belief system, tribulation is the first 3.5 years, like I mentioned. Great tribulation is the second 3.5 years, and yet the rapture takes place at the midpoint pre-great tribulational. So it's not necessarily a mid-tribulation rapture so much as it's also a mid-great tribulation rapture. And yet, the way they describe their position, they can call themselves mid-trib, but they don't mean middle of the great tribulation is the point I'm trying to emphasize, right? Whereas other people, when they're talking about tribulation, they think of great tribulation. But the first two positions use the word tribulation in a very kind of overview, broad sense of the word when they say tribulation, post-tribulation, post-seven-year tribulation, mid-tribulation, mid-seven-year tribulation, and things like that. All right, let's keep going. Example number three. Like pre-tribbers, a classic post-tribulational Christian might also believe that the entire 70th week of Daniel is the seven-year tribulation, quote-unquote. So meaning the entire 7 years is labeled the seven-year tribulation with a capital T, and is to be equated with the wrath of God, albeit in a non-dispensational manner. So this becomes very important for the classic post-tribulational position in that they distance themselves from anything that smacks of dispensationalism, because in their position, that's an untenable theology that is not supported by scriptural exegesis. Rather, it's a weakness of the pre-trib position, the presence of dispensationalism, the idea that the church and Israel are completely separate entities that God deals with in separate fashions, and that he cannot overlap his programs with those two entities. The church must be dealt with separately, and Israel must be dealt with separately, and that's one of the reasons why. Let me go back to this slide. If you look, for instance, at if you look at classic pre-tribulational rapture, a defining feature of their view is that the rapture takes place before the 7 year commences. And one of the reasons that that needs to take place is because of the dispensational belief that the church is distinct from Israel, and that the 70th week of Daniel, and I'm going to say this in my slides, but I'm kind of priming you for it right now. The 70th week of Daniel is primarily for Israel. It is an Israel-centric time frame, and therefore, if the church enters into the 7 year time frame, then the dispensations start overlapping. And this is something that dispensationalism can't allow. And so in order to keep the separation between the dispensations, the church age has to come to an end at the rapture, which is prior to the 7 year time frame. And the dispensation of Israel starts up again with the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. So that's part of their mindset. And so classic post-tribbers say, no, we don't see Israel and the church as being different dispensations or different ages. And so that's why classic post-tribbers, or even those we're going to see later on, the hybrid versions, the pre-trib post, the post-trib pre-tribbers, they also reject dispensationalism. Really, of all the four views, only one of them is heavily dispensational, and that's the classic pre-tribbers. Even the mid-tribbers start to pull away from dispensationalism a bit when they start defining tribulation versus great tribulation. All right, so classic post-tribbers. So they see the whole 7 years as tribulation, but for them, verses like Matthew 24:29 teach that Christians will be gathered after the tribulation, which is why I showed you the verses a moment ago, meaning after the entire 7 year trib/wrath period has run its course. And that's why in their models, the classic post-tribbers put their rapture at the farthest right of most of your models, most of your screens, meaning after the entire 7 years has come and gone, then there's a rapture. So that's because they take Yeshua's words in Matthew 24:29, where it says after the tribulation, they take that word tribulation to mean 7 year tribulation, right? After the tribulation. All right. Example number four, a modified hybrid post-tribulational Christian who refers to himself as post-trib pre-wrath. Think Joel Richardson. Think many of the YouTube videos that are popping up these days that use the label pre-wrath in conjunction with post-trib. Even Alan Kirshner, I was listening to a radio show where he was the guest on a radio show, and the thumbnail of the YouTube video was post-trib. Well, let me see if I can probably find it for you. I think it was like post-trib pre-wrath. I thought, wow, this is significant. Give me a second. I want to see this view so I can see all of them. Give me a moment. It's not usual that you would hear we pre-rathers bring in the label post-trib, but Alan Kirshner's host did it, and Alan Kirshner's the guest, didn't seem to deny it, didn't seem to have a problem with him referencing or labeling a pre-rather as a post-trib pre-rath. I'm trying to find the image for you because I thought it was significant. So I apologize. I didn't have this pulled up earlier. But I do want you to see it. It'll just jump out to me here in a moment. May have to edit all this in post-production and take it out. Maybe, maybe not. We'll see. I'm fine scrolling through all my images to let you see them. These are images that end up showing up in my studies anyway. So, wow. Yeah, didn't find it there. I guess I'm not as... Yeah, I thought it was under... Give me a second. I'm going to try the timelines version. I'll start at the bottom this time. Give me a moment. Patience. Yeah, there it is. Post-trib pre-wrath eschatology. And this is the thumbnail to a YouTube video where the host brought Alan Kirshner on as a guest, and they talked about, the show was about pre-wrath, but the thumbnail was post-trib pre-wrath. And Alan Kirshner's not a post-tribber, he's a pre-wrather. But I'm not putting all of my eggs in the basket of the thumbnail. The point I'm trying to make, and so let me go back over to this slide in my presentation. The point I'm trying to bring to your attention is that these days, the modified post-tribbers who like to bring the label pre-wrath in alongside of their label post-trib are beginning to recognize that there are a good number of passages that lend support for a rapture / resurrection that takes place prior to the wrath of God. And so this is the method that God's going to use to rescue his bride from the intense persecution that Antichrist is pouring out in the day. In other words, classic post-tribbers such as Doug Moo, I believe he's a classic version, they would postulate that God is going to shelter us in place throughout the entire wrath period, or that God will somehow make it so that Antichrist can't touch us. In other words, we go through the wrath, but we're not punished by the wrath somehow, similar to what happened in Goshen, right, in Egypt, and in the plagues. You know, you have the I don't want to say it's Michael Rood, but it might be him. No, the classic Greater Exodus. That's Monty Judah, I believe. He wrote the book Greater Exodus, where we're talking about sheltering us in the midst of plagues being poured out or judgment being poured out. The point is, the modified hybrid model of post-tribulational rapture belief systems bears a striking resemblance to my own classic pre-wrath position, where two defining features of our position, I got to show you this so you know what I'm talking about, two defining features of our position as pre-wrath is that the rapture takes place prior to the wrath of God, thus our name pre-wrath. But also, if you look at the screen, you can see that our position takes place post-tribulationally as well. So this is important for, it's becoming more important. It's always been important to say post-trib for the modified hybrid version of the post-tribulation people. It's actually always been important to say post-trib from a classic version as well. But they have a different definition of tribulation, or at least a different time length. So, a modified hybrid post-tribulation Christian who refers to himself as post-trib pre-wrath will often interpret most rapture passages the same way as classic post-tribbers, in other words, a single event, end of the tribulation, rapture slash second coming. That's what I mean by classic post-tribbers. So they still see it as one single event, not split into two like we pre-rathers do. But I go on to say that when they get to 1 Thessalonians 5:9, they see this as exempting Christians from the wrath of God only, not from great tribulation, quote unquote. So the modified hybrid version sees Christians going through tribulation, but can pull them out of wrath of God. And this kind of separates these modified post-tribbers from their classic post-tribber counterparts. Those classic post-tribbers are the ones who say that the church goes through all of the bad stuff, all of the tribulation, all of the wrath, which are conflated terms anyway in their minds, so it's not necessary to draw distinctions per se. So they just look at one single event at the end of the 70th week, that is the rapture slash second coming. All right, so that's the modified post-tribber. Example number five. Let me see what we're doing by way of time. I think I didn't even start the clock. No, I did start it. Okay, we're doing great on time. Example number five. Pre-wrath Christians typically avoid calling the entire 70th week of Daniel, quote, the tribulation, end quote. This is something that I want you to know right up front. We don't like calling the entire 70th week the tribulation. However, like pre-tribbers, we pre-rathers see the rapture and the second coming as distinct events. This is something we share with them in terms of separating the rapture from the second coming by some space of time. But, and this is a very important but, definitely not from a dispensational point of view. Understand? Again, the pre-trib, let's just show it to you. The pre-trib, maybe let me do use... yeah, I can stay here. I just want to go back up to the first slide. There we go. The pre-trib rapture in the upper right, upper left corner must have you understand that the rapture takes place before the 70th week of Daniel, before the 7-year tribulation commences. Because in their theology, the 7 years is connected to the dispensation of Israel. And the church is definitely not part of the dispensation of Israel. It's right in their name, dispensationalism. And thus, a rapture must take place on the outside of the 7 years, albeit I don't know how long the space is between the rapture and the initiation of the seven-year tribulation in their model. I can't get a clear answer. So if you're watching this YouTube video and you're a pre-tribber and you know an answer, please put it in the comments below, and I'd love to inform my other viewers as well. But in the pre-trib model, it's important to separate the church age from the age of Israel in a dispensational fashion. But by comparison, when you look at the pre-wrath rapture in the opposite corner, in the lower right corner, where we have rapture, we still have a separation between rapture and second coming. And I just realized that this chart isn't exactly the way that I modified this chart right here. And there's a very important difference. And so I apologize for my oversight. I didn't see it before I flashed these. I want to draw your attention to something that on this chart, when you look at pre-wrath rapture, the white arrow pointing up and the little black arrow pointing down where it says pre-wrath rapture, notice in sequence, it is in front of the piece that says God's wrath. But if you follow left to right, the second black arrow on the right side of your screen, farthest right, that says second coming, that's pushed out away. So there's a separation between rapture arrow and second coming arrow. And this is the way that I would describe it using a common understanding of the word second coming, meaning Battle of Armageddon, Jesus riding on that white horse that I still can't figure out if the cloud is on the horse is on the cloud, Jesus on the cloud. Yeah, okay, there's a humorous reason why I say it that way, but I'll talk about that later. But second coming's on the far right. By comparison, this other chart that I found on the internet, I just now noticed, then when I look at pre-wrath rapture over in the lower right corner, let me kind of blow it up for you. It'll blow up for those of you who are in YouTube land, but it won't blow up for you who those of you who are in my Skype class. So I apologize. In Skype, you're not seeing the blown up version, but in YouTube, you probably are. So it says pre-wrath rapture with a white arrow pointing up, and then it says second coming with a white arrow pointing down. And in so doing, it just puts second coming and rapture both at the beginning of God's wrath. So there's nothing left on the farthest right side. And so this is definitely not the classic pre-wrath rapture that Marvin Rosenthal and Robert Van Kampen describe. So I just thought I'd bring that to your attention. I didn't realize it. I'll fix that slide in post-production later on. Just like I actually doctored up this version to make it look like that. But the germane to my point is that we pre-wrathers definitely see a distinction between these two events. It is one second coming, right? I mean, I've talked about this in the past, and I do have to flash this slide in front of you. Let me scroll down a little bit and show it to you. It's this slide right here. It's the fact that Yeshua's parousia is one single coming, yet two significant events. And the word events there is meant to describe that the rapture is one of the initiating factors of the day of the Lord. In fact, I believe it is unless you want to call the cosmic signs, the sixth seal sign, the initiation of the day of the Lord there. We could say that if we want to. But because it's the initial kind of supernatural event that interrupts otherwise what could be considered just natural type of events on planet Earth. It's the first supernatural event in the 70th week, barring the showing up of two people that count as two witnesses that show up in the middle of the week. That's also supernatural. So don't get me wrong there. But different discussion, different day. Rapture here in this slide that's in red is definitely connected with second coming on the far right side. So these are one event known as the parousia, the coming of the Lord, and yet it's two significant activities, or two. I used an example of one book with two chapters. We could say that. That's one analogy we could think of. A set of books with bookends, first book and last book, or something like that. I'm not even saying that these are the only two significant events that take place during the day of the Lord. There actually are other events that Yeshua is going to be doing during the day of the Lord. I'm just not showing them on this particular slide. So going back over to our primary study, Pre-wrath Christians typically avoid calling the entire 70th week of Daniel the tribulation, but like tribbers, we pre-wrathers see the rapture and the second coming as distinct events. This is something that post-tribbers of many flavors, such as the classics plus the hybrids, they all seem to distance themselves from seeing these rapture and second coming as two distinct events. They don't like referring that. And I think their aversion is due to a misunderstanding of thinking that we're talking about a dispensational version of the events being separated, but we're not. So that's why I say, but definitely not from a dispensational point of view. So I'm stressing the fact, rather, rapture and wrath are joined together by the single parousia, viz. The one coming of Christ. And it must be stressed because if you just research this word parousia from the biblical perspective, New Testament being the primary and really focused use of this word parousia in the Greek, since it's a Greek word, it's not going to show up in the Old Testament, except maybe in the LXX, but you know, Septuagint, but even then it's not always connected with Yeshua. But in the New Testament, it is used very prominently of Yeshua. It does show up in another context, but primarily it's of Yeshua. And primarily about his rapture, by the way, the resurrection event. So the part that involves the church primarily, and the opening of the day of the Lord. But the point that's germane to my study is that if you look up the word parousia, and this is a point that's brought out by many pre-tribbers, Joel Richardson hammers this point, Dr. Michael Brown hammers this point, Professor Craig Kinner hammers this point, and so does in fact, I'll flash this in post-production. It's that slide that I created where it shows these five well-known post-tribbers and well-trusted ones: Dr. Brown, Professor Keener, Joel Richardson, Dr. Mu or Professor Mu, and then John Piper right in the middle there. As you're seeing this in post-production by now already. You Skype students, you can't see it. But just pretend like you can see it, all right? All five of these guys, if I'm correct, they really make a big stress of this point that there's only one parousia. There's only one. There's only one coming of Christ. I can only see one. Therefore, when they read passages in the Bible that talk about the rapture, they say that's the coming. And then when they read passages that talk about that seem to be second coming leaning, like Armageddon language or Jesus riding on that horse. It's always messing me up, right? They see that as also the same as the rapture passages. And I'm like, why do we have to say that? Read at face value, they're not the same events. But they think that maybe I'm talking about these events as if I'm a dispensationalist. And I'm saying, no, we pre-rathers are not dispensationalists. We are not saying they are two separate disconnected events. We are saying they are connected as bookends to this one single event known as parousia, one coming of Christ. All right, I think I've hammered that point. Let's keep going. Example number five, continue. Let me look at my timer. All right, just want to be aware. Example number five continued, right? So we're still talking about pre-wrath Christians. Example number five continued. Like mid-tribbers, we pre-wrathers make a dramatic distinction between events in the first half of the 7 years and events in the second half of the 7 years. Are you following along? 7 years, 3.5 and 3.5. And yet, we find it particularly critical to eschatological discussions to disambiguate the differing uses of the popular English term tribulation, which is kind of what I'm doing now. When we pre-tribbers, we pre-rathers, when we talk about tribulation, we right away start distancing ourselves from the classic pre-trib use of the word tribulation. If you watch any of Marvin Rosenthal's teachings, where he's giving these classes to students and explaining the pre-wrath position. Remember, Marvin Rosenthal is the son of the late, David Rosenthal is the son of the late Marvin Rosenthal. So Marv is the dad and David is the son. And Zion's Hope is the name of the ministry that David heads up. So David picked up the mantle from Papa Marv. And Marv wrote the book, and I'll flash a picture of this and post on the screen, the pre-wrath rapture of the church. And in that book, he part of the be, an opening, initiating kind of logic that he starts using is disambiguating the terminology, similar to what I'm doing right now. And so if you watch any of David Rosenthal's teachings, one of the first things he comes out of the gate with is the Bible never calls the 70th week of Daniel the 7-year tribulation. Okay? So it's a big point that he tries to drive home, is that the 70th week of Daniel is never labeled, the entire 7 years is never labeled the tribulation. Nowhere in the Bible. Rather, what Jesus does do is he tells us that there will be tribulation, and then he starts kind of isolating it to a certain part of that 70th week. He first talks about the beginning of birth pangs. We can find this in Matthew, by the way, Matthew 24. Jesus first talks about this beginning of birth pangs, or beginning of sorrows in some translations. Beginning of sorrows, beginning of birth pangs. I think the Greek favors the birth pangs language, but some translations use the nuance sorrows. So this is a time period that's describing the first half of the 70th week. And let me show you the slide so it's easier for you to follow along. Give me a moment. I'm going to do this version for a split second. This is easier for me to jump straight. Is that the one? Yeah, that's the one I want. Okay, so looking at... Oops. Why did it jump there? Sorry. Did something I didn't want it to do. Oh, well, I'll just back up and do it this way. All right, pre-wrath. Notice that we have beginning of sorrows in the first 3.5 years. And then we have the midpoint, and then we have a section known as Great Tribulation, and then after that, a section known as Day of the Lord. And so going back over to this slide, we pre-wrathers, we make a point of finding it particularly critical to differentiate and be very precise when we're talking about tribulation. And we have even been taken to task by other positions who say, how can you be that precise? And our answer is, well, in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, in Yeshua's Olivet Discourse, not just Matthew, but it's in Mark and Luke as well, but the Olivet Discourse passages seem to have Jesus telling his disciples that part of this tribulation period, if you want to call it a tribulation period, I'm okay with that. I think I can be on board with that. But part of this 7-year period is what I preferred you to refer to it as, instead of calling it a tribulation period. But part of this 7-year period will be earmarked by something that Jesus labels specifically. These are birth pains. These are the these will be the beginnings of sorrows. And so I want you to see this specifically, because it is very important. It's right here in verse 8 of Matthew's version. But all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. And then in verse 9, he backs up. And begins to, in verse 9, he begins to create a transition to let us know that something dramatic takes place. Then they will hand you over to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations. And at the time, verse 10, many will fall away, and they'll betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will rise up and mislead many people. And because of lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, that one will be saved. And then he talks about the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So it seems to be describing what I say in from verse 9 to verse 14 as the second half of the 70th week, because he said earlier in verse 8, but all these things, meaning by contrast, the things to follow are not merely the beginnings of birth pangs, because the transition of verse 9 with then seems to support that particular position. And then to make it certain, when he gets down to verse 15, he backs up to the midpoint of the week again, right? From verse 14, he said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations in the end. So he walks us all the way to the end of the week from the midpoint, starting in verse 9, to the end in verse 14, because he talks about the end in verse 13, he talks about the end of verse 14. So this lets me know that he's kind of doing this broad overview for a moment from verse 9 to verse 14. But then he backs up, he recapitulates like the book of Revelation does. He backs up in verse 15 to the midpoint of the week, because he needs both the disciples as well as us to understand that there will be this very significant event that takes place at the midpoint that we can watch for and that we need to be prepared for in advance. And so he starts out now by saying, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation that's spoken of to Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That's at that point when he now starts to begin, he starts detailing more events. He zooms in. He goes back to the midpoint and he zooms in to let us know that now there's going to be, let me find it. Let me scroll down in verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation. And he distinguishes saying great tribulation from earlier where he just kind of talks about they'll hand you over to tribulation. But even verse 9 is still within the midpoint of the week. So even 9 there is great tribulation, but he doesn't use the word great. But we now have him saying great in verse 21. And then he gives more descriptions of this great tribulation. He talks about how that the days will be so intense that all elect would be killed if it wasn't for a cutting short of that great tribulation. And then I like the context of verse 22 is framed within verse 21 when he talks about those days. Those days in the Greek has like two words connected to one word for the days that lets us know that it's actually a definite article in front of the word those. It's actually in hyper literally in Greek. It's and if the those days, right, or those the days, or something like that. It's really kind of he's really kind of focusing in on that. It's referring to, I believe, the immediate context of the days of the great tribulation. Even the case in Greek matches. It's feminine nouns that are matching the feminine references earlier to great tribulation. So the point being is that there seems to be warrant, going back over to this slide now, there seems to be a warrant for segmenting these parts of the seventh week from beginning of sorrows up to the midpoint, and then great tribulation after the midpoint, and then we definitely have Day of the Lord using language from other parts of the Bible, such as either Old Testament or Paul's Thessalonian letters or the book of Revelation itself. We have the Day of the Lord that we can fill in for the label for that final piece of this chart here that you see where it says Day of the Lord. And so I, as a pre-rather, have heard non-pre-rathers complain or challenge this segmenting, what they call kind of artificial designations of this part of the 70th week of Daniel. But why should I consider that as artificial when Jesus creates some distinctions when he says, for then there'll be great tribulation, right? As opposed to then there'll just be tribulation. He talks about a great tribulation, and he describes the details surrounding this great tribulation. He goes on to, I might add, Jesus in Revelation chapter 7, and based on my timing, I'm probably going to have to start winding down. In Revelation chapter 7, scrolling down to starting in verse 9, John sees this great multitude of people that show up in heaven. And there's an elder that he's having a dialogue with. And when they begin to give details of this great group of people that show up in heaven, innumerable crowd, one of the details that's brought into the narrative for us is, let me scroll down to it, in verse 13, John asked the elder, the elder actually asked John first, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? I find it interesting that the elder kind of asked a question that he already knows the answer to. And John looks at him, he's like, my Lord, you know, I don't know. What are you asking me? I'm clueless. I'm just writing the words down. I don't know where these people came from. And the elder says to John, these are the ones who come out of what? The great tribulation. And we have the same kind of sense of this is a definite time period. And so if read at face value, this great tribulation that's spoken of here in Revelation is the same great tribulation that Jesus spoke of in verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again, which it's connected all the way back to Daniel's use of those descriptions about a time period like no other. In fact, I'll just show it to you. It's in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will rise. Look at Daniel's words next. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. You see how it's exclusive to this time period that Daniel gives the description of never has occurred since there was a nation until that time. And so this is this links it, I believe, to Yeshua's description of there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world. In other words, Yeshua is using the same theme of this is an exclusive tribulation time period that is labeled Great Tribulation. And all of that matches up with the elder saying to John, they came out of this Great Tribulation. And it's not like this word Great Tribulation is used everywhere in the Bible. In fact, I think it only shows up three times. There's once there in the Matthew account, and then we have it here in Revelation. But then we have another one showing up earlier in Revelation around chapter 2 or 3, where he's talking to one of the churches, I'm going to throw you into Great Tribulation, something like that. So back to my to this point, beginning of sorrows. Yeah, Yeshua uses those words. I don't think that's artificial if I'm borrowing the same designation that Yeshua does. Great Tribulation, Yeshua uses that too. How can you accuse me of saying it's artificial when Yeshua gives us? But what we don't have are verses that say that the entire 7 years is the 7 year tribulation period. We don't have that language. I know someone's going to say, but wait, didn't he say tribulation earlier? And then later on in Matthew, he said, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. Some are going to say, but Ariel, in verse 29, isn't the word tribulation there a reference to the entire 70th week? And my answer is, where does it say that? That's a classic pre-trib and a classic post-trib position. But the Bible doesn't say that immediately after the 7 year tribulation of those days. It just says immediately after the tribulation. Now, some are saying, well, you're nitpicking. Well, no. And why am I not nitpicking? Because the immediate context of the word tribulation, where he previously used it, is just up above in verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation. That's the last reference to a tribulation in his words here. Then when I scroll down and he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, I have every reason to believe he's talking still about the great tribulation, not the 7 year tribulation, right? I mean, I'm just reading Jesus' words at face value and taking the immediate antecedent word in the Greek from tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation, that's the way we interpret all other passages. When you end up with two, like say two pronouns, we go back to the original immediate pronoun to find out if there was like a name connected, and when the pronoun seems to be ambiguous, there's like two he's in the passage or something. We're like, which he is referring to now? Go back to the immediate antecedent or preceding person that's mentioned, and that's probably the he in the passage. Well, the same thing's going on with the noun. The tribulation is a noun. Jesus just mentioned the great tribulation. So now he says in verse 29, the great tribulation. Or he says the tribulation seems to be the great. I could be wrong, by the way. He could mean after the 7 year tribulation of those days, right? Just like classic pre and post tribbers say. But I prefer not to, because that doesn't follow the other rules of scripture that I follow when I'm talking about immediate preceding antecedents, things like that. So I take verse 29 to mean immediately after the great tribulation of those days. And then that's why we see the rapture happening after the great tribulation. So drawing my study to a close in the last minute here, in example 5, I want to finish out example 5 and then stop probably example 6. Like mid-tribbers, we pre-raptors make a dramatic distinction between events in the first half of the 7 years and events in the second half of the 7 years. We find it particularly critical to eschatological discussions to disambiguate the differing uses of the popular English term tribulation. Example 5 continued. Yet, like most post-tribbers, remember I said a long time ago that we pre-raptors share features of the pre-tribbers in our model, and we also share features of the post-tribbers in our model, and I'm meaning classic on both of those. So we try to harmonize the strengths of those positions and discard the weaknesses of those two positions and come up with our own kind of synthesized version in the middle. So example 5 continued, like most post-tribbers, we pre-rathers expect to, quote, go through, end quote, what we call Antichrist's tribulation, viz. the quote great tribulation, end quote, right? I'm pulling those words from Jesus. I didn't make those words up. I'm not reading into the text. Jesus said great tribulation. That's what I'm going to call it too. Also, like, and by the way, later this week, what I'll do is I'll substantiate my position by going into Paul's writings in Thessalonians, because I can hear you guys typing away on your responses already. Ah, but Ariel, are you cherry picking in Matthew's the Olive Discourse only for your great tribulation? How about Paul's writings? How about the book of Revelation? How about the book of the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter? Do we have great tribulation words and references there? Or do they just use tribulation? Isn't the word tribulation found throughout the entire Bible? And my answer is, with many Bible topics, there is a general kind of what we might call, what's the word I'm looking for? A kind of a broader version of that particular topic, not a subjective version, just a more broad deal, a use of that particular topic, like Day of the Lord has a kind of a broad use of it and a very specific use. The word tribulation has a very broad sense use in many passages, as well as a very specific use in some cases. So the point I'm trying to make is that you can't commit the fallacy where you take one word that's found in every passage in the Bible and assign one meaning to that one word, and therefore use that same meaning in every version, every verse of the Bible that you find that meaning or even that term. That's a very poor way of reading your Bible. That absolutely falls apart on at every level. But some people do it. The fallacy, I think it's called the word origin fallacy, or the word root fallacy, or something like that. You can do a Google search for it. The point is, don't just pick the word tribulation everywhere in the Bible and say, oh, they're all the same thing, therefore that's what Jesus meant, because all the other uses of the word tribulation show up in all the other passages, and they don't mean just the great tribulation, they mean tribulation that we've been going through for the last 2,000 years. I know some Bible teachers who go with that position. I'm going to say, no, that's not the way I read my Bible. Every context is specific, and so context is created by, our meaning is created by the context. And so if one passage has a very minimalized version of Great Tribulation, such as a period that's marked out by a beginning and an end, then I can look at that use of the word, especially since Jesus gives it an adjective, right? He says the Great Tribulation, and he doesn't use that everywhere, and that word doesn't show up everywhere, the Great Tribulation, even though the word tribulation shows up a lot, the specific phrase, the Great Tribulation, doesn't. So that's the point I'm trying to show you, is that, yeah, I can hear you guys typing away, oh, Ariel, I found a verse that mentioned tribulation that doesn't have anything to do with the Great Tribulation, therefore your argument falls apart. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that you're just showing that what I'm teaching is also that we need to see tribulation in a broad sense, we need to see tribulation in a narrow sense, but context tells me whether it's broad or narrow. Right? Okay. So yet, like most fruit trippers, we pre-rathers expect to go through what we call Antichrist tribulation, viz. The Great Tribulation. So that's the narrow use of the word indicated by Yeshua's adding the phrase the great in front of tribulation, which definitely doesn't show up a lot of places. Like I said, I think it's only three times. If I remember, it could be four, but I'm guessing three. Also, like post-trib pre-wrath, we pre-wrathers believe, right, the hybrid model, the post-trib pre-wrath, we pre-wrathers believe we are exempted from going through God's wrath. And so that's where I'm going to stop with example number 5. We'll pick this up again next week with example number 6. So what we're doing is we're trying to disambiguate. This is a disambiguation show. I'm trying to, let me get out of my slides here and show you. I'm trying to create a topic. I want to scroll back up to this one here. I'm trying to create a topic where I'm talking about disambiguating these terms that are used in popular wrapped eschatological discussions. And we're starting out with tribulation versus wrath. We'll eventually get to rapture versus second coming. But that'll do it for eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Tenuvah, The Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at graftedin.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. At least, as I mentioned, join us online and you can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/c/Tetzetorah Ministries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like, leave me some comments and questions about things that you have your own thoughts on, and be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now during the live study and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype on your browser and you can join us right there. We engage in live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones and such, and it's exclusive to the live studies. But if you're not able to join us, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website where you can see some Hebrew writing in the black section down there and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah and the gospel around the world. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions. And I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is a live internet show that runs an hour and a half long, in case you're only catching the final 30 minutes. What do we do for the first hour? We actually deal with a topic that is entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. And we have discussions on rapture, and we're actually working our way towards a somewhat verse-by-verse look at the book of Revelation. That's where our study's going to dead end. It's going to culminate there primarily. And then I actually will maybe even bring in some Q&A type of shows where I just do like mailbag type of, hey, answering all of you, are your objections and questions to what the study presented. But if you're interested in those two topics, stick around for the entire show. But for now, let's jump into the apologetic section of our study for this last 30 minutes. So basically, what I've told everyone at the beginning of these shows, and I do this because I don't know who watches these videos, whether you're watching it for the first time and it's the only one you're going to watch, or whether you're following along in the series and you've been watching from the very beginning. I never know. And so I kind of have to accommodate both types of viewers. But what I tell people is that my theological position on God is that I'm a Trinitarian. I'm a biblical Trinitarian. So I believe in the classic, what we might call Trinity discussions or classic Trinity language that's thrown around in many churches. Although a lot of it, I agree, is extra biblical. But I think the concept or what people are trying to articulate is their understanding of a concept that they believe is put together using what I call a composite version of the Bible. And I borrowed this language from my eschatology study too, but a compositing means the Bible gives you information in one place, and then it gives you information in a different place, and yet you're meant to try to piece the two sections of information back together to form a complete understanding of any given topic. It doesn't always do it that way, but many times it's topics that are maybe related to mystery, such as God's nature or the identity of the church within Israel, or the rapture itself, mystery. So biblical Unitarian is a non Trinitarian Christian denomination. They're Christian. They believe in Jesus as Messiah. They embrace him as Lord, and I applaud them for that. But like they say on their website, they believe that the Bible presents enough clear information about who Jesus is that we can come to a conclusion that he's fully human and nothing more. Although when I say nothing more, I mean not divine. Although they also do seem to believe that Jesus has been endowed with the power of God, what Dr. Michael Heiser calls the divine spark inside of Jesus, or what I believe dynamic monarchianism teaches, which is that Jesus received an anointing or an adoption. Adoptionism also has the same kind of feature of Jesus was a human, but in his being adopted by God, all right, adoptionism, or dynamic monarchianism, where the dynamic power of God comes upon him, comes upon this man, it gives him godlike powers and prerogatives so that he enjoys the status of being worshipped by humans in the same way that God can be worshipped, agency fashion or full-blown, we're worshipping the power of God inside of him, even though we're not worshipping a human being. Obviously, he does all of his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. He can be in a position where he's exalted by God at the right hand, sits at the right hand of God, and this is because of God adopting him as his son and things like that. So, biblical Unitarian rejects the incarnation, that God became a human being. When it comes to God the Father, I flash these slides in post. You're not seeing them now. You Skypers, you're not seeing what the YouTubers are seeing right now. God the Father is the single divine being in the Bible. He is equal to the one that we know as Yahweh, or sometimes termed Elohim, Adonai, Yah, El. He goes by a few different names, but he's the only God there is. There are no three persons that are a description or a connection to his singular identity as the one true God and the only God, the God of Jesus, et cetera, the God of us. In addition to that, Jesus is a human being. He is he's an agent brought into the world to be the savior of the world, but he is an agent. And in agency fashion, like Joseph Good and Anthony Buzzard are fond of bringing out, Jesus is that Shaliach. He's the one, like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, actually carries the name of God to the point that he can speak in first person as God. And that's why we have verses that seem to have Jesus saying things that only God can say, like, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, right? Right in the book of Revelation, Jesus says those words to John. And yet we know that God says those words in other places. So the point I'm trying to make, bring up in this introduction is that biblical Unitarian creates a different version of God than we Trinitarians have, but it's drawn from biblical references. That's why they say biblical. So Jesus is a human being. In their model of the Holy Spirit, they've created the system of identifying when the text is talking about the Holy Spirit as God, they put capital H and capital S. And when the Holy Spirit is talking about the power that God endows upon us or sends down from himself to us, this impersonal force that flows from God towards human beings, like electricity flows through the wall that we can tap into, then they use lowercase h and lowercase s. They just call it Holy Spirit, meaning it's the power from God. But capital H, capital S means that it's just another name for God who is holy and who is spirit. Thus, Holy Spirit is just another name for God. Rather than a third person of God, it's actually the same single person that God has always been. So that's their version of God. All right, what are we doing? We're actually looking through a passage in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. I brought the verse up for you out of the NASB on your screen. It reads, Isaiah 43:11, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. And biblical Unitarian says that this is proof that God is distinct from Jesus. Even though Jesus is called Savior in many places of the Bible, he's not the capital S Savior version that God is, because of the exclusive nature of the words, there are no Saviors beside me, or that I'm the only one who saves. I am the single exclusive Savior. Therefore, if we say, if we Trinitarians assume or purport or postulate or speculate or assert that Jesus is God, then we're creating one too many gods. Or if we say that Jesus is Savior in a divine fashion, then this verse in Isaiah 43 loses its force as being the only Savior. There are none beside me, meaning Jesus can't be on the same level as God when it comes to being a Savior. We've read the Hebrew a few times. There's nothing really outstanding about the Hebrew other than that. The word for Savior that we saw earlier in the English is not a noun like it appears to be in many English versions. Rather, the word is actually a verb. Anohi, Anohi, Yahweh ve'en mibaladai Moshia. And this final word there in the Hebrew, Moshia, means the one who saves. Thus, when we get to the Septuagint version, that this website is run by a Christian man by the name of John Berich, and he translates the Hebrew as, I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. He puts Savior there. I think that's a modified KJV, if I remember. That's why it still says Savior in the noun form. But when we get down to the Greek here, in this version of the Greek, this is the Alexandrinus version, it says, Ego hatheos, kai uk estin parets emu sozon. This Greek word right there in the red, or now it's blue. Sozon is actually a verb, and that's why in the English translation below it, John Barrett translates it as, I am God, and other than me, there's no one who saves, rather than saying there's no Savior. He didn't change the word. He retains the original Greek part of speech as the verbal form, just like the original Hebrew did when it said Moshiach. Likewise, in this version of the Greek manuscript, different manuscript family, but so it's got some slight variant wording, but the essential wording is identical, so it's not necessary to translate it differently. But ego hatheos kai uk esti parets emu ha sozon, the one who saves. I am God, and other than me, there is no one who saves. So that's our look at the Greek. Now, let's pick up where we left off last week. I wrote this short essay some time ago to combat and counteract biblical Unitarians' understanding that God is the exclusive Savior and that Jesus can't be a Savior within the same category that God is. And I maintain, as part of my objection to their assertion, their position, is that they are assuming Unitarianism when they make such assertions, meaning they believe that since God is Unitarian, therefore the verse like Isaiah 43:11 must be a proof, must be one of the proofs that God is Unitarian. But that's backwards reasoning. That's not the proper way to build your conclusions when you're creating a syllogism using premises, one, two, and then a conclusion or whatnot. Rather, you want to state your premises and then your conclusion follows from the premises in order to come up with not just a valid argument, but to create what we ultimately want is a sound argument. Because you can use you can create a valid syllogism, but it's not sound. Valid meaning the logic is good, the logic works, the grammar's good, but the truth isn't accurate, meaning it's not sound. So what I say is that what the Bible does give us are enough verses and passages to come to a semi-conclusion that Jesus is altogether human. But it fills in with just enough minority passages to indicate that Jesus is God or that give him divine status to where we have to complete the conclusion. We have to conclude that Trinity, as Dr. Tuggy would say, Trinity is simply probably the best way for we Trinitarians to make sense of what is said and what is not said in Scripture. And that's what we kind of say at the end of the day. We have to say that there are a lot of gaps or missing pieces to what we would hope would be a more carefully worded Trinitarian argument. But we have to admit that there's a lot of detail missing that we wish was there but just isn't. So it almost sometimes seems like the Unitarian argument is the strongest. Well, I put together this short essay to counteract that particular perspective of God being Unitarian. We don't assume biblical Unitarian, but we don't assume Trinitarian either. Instead, what we do is both of us are forced and should be forced into the place where we put all the data on the table and let the data speak for itself. We draw our conclusion from the premises, not the other way around. So here's some conclusions that I've drawn to this particular essay. We're not going to finish this tonight, but we're already into the conclusion. So for the next half of the class, I'm going to start into these conclusions. This is a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, and we're dealing with Isaiah 43:11 and whether or not it proves that Jesus is not very God and not deity, he's not divine, based on the exclusive language where God tells Israel that he alone is the only savior that they are to recognize. I wrote a short essay that draws some conclusions to my own Trinitarian perspective, so let's read part of this conclusion. I'll try to read mainly nonstop. Here I go. The purpose of this short essay was to demonstrate by way of the context of Isaiah 43:11 that this is just one of several Old Testament verses that demonstrates and emphasizes Hashem's exclusive role as the Savior, capital S, a role that Trinitarians see fulfilled in Yeshua HaMashiach, viz. Jesus Christ. So Hashem, by the way, is my way of describing God. It's kind of an Orthodox Jewish way of naming God. I've mentioned him as God earlier in parts. That's why I don't tell you what Hashem means. But Yeshua HaMashiach I've not used before, so I define that as Jesus Christ. I go on to say, this fulfillment is not a contradiction, but rather a confirmation of Jesus' divine identity within the framework of Trinitarian theology. All right, are you following along? According to this perspective, Jesus is God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, the one who embodies the divine nature and attributes necessary to be the exclusive Savior, with a capital S. So basically, what I believe the Bible is doing is we are kind of prepped, we're primed by the Tanakh passages, the Old Testament, where we've got this single God, and yet we've got these theophanies and Christophanies, such as the angel of the Lord and the captain of the angels, heaven's armies, the captain of hosts that shows up in front of Joshua with the sword drawn. And we've got God showing up in Genesis 18 to talk with Abraham, you know, and looks like a man. He's described as three men that show up. Later on, we know it's God and two angels. We've also got the numerous angel in the burning bush, as well as the burning bush itself. We've got the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. We've got all of these kind of places where the invisible God breaks into the natural and reveals himself and starts to give us hints at how we can understand who he is and what he's made up of. We even have verses that talk about, you know, let us make man in our image and let us go down and confuse the languages, and Yahweh rained down fire and brimstone from Yahweh out of heaven. Other verses that start to fill in this picture that I think prepared Israel for when Yeshua came, he was to be accepted as fully human, but at the same time, while he was interacting with people, he would push the envelope to get them to understand that if you're looking at me, then you're looking at the Father in human form, right? And yet, I'm the Son, so don't confuse the Father from the Son. Rather, the Father is God and the Son is God, so therefore you're looking at God, is the point I'm trying to make without confusing the persons. And then after Yeshua left, then the Holy Spirit comes into the world in a significant way to let believers know how we have this fellowship with God, but at the same time with Yeshua, but at the same time with each other. And so we begin to see the fuller picture of that there are these three persons to God. We're using the word persons there because we don't have any other language to describe them. But there's these three persons of God, yet it's still one God. And so I go on to say my little essay here. To be sure, from the perspective of the Trinitarian tradition, Such a revelation is vital to a proper affirmation of the establishment of our mysterious assertion of the incarnation of Savior God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ, as well as vital to the fullest understanding of authoritative New Testament passages that go on to confirm Jesus' identification as very God. So it seems to be, to me, it seems to be that a healthy number of scriptural references are given to identifying Jesus as a man, yes, but there are still enough passages that fill in so that we don't have to speculate as to where does the Holy Spirit fit in and where does this God that we already read about in the Old Testament fit in? How do they all fit together is what my point is. So that's why I think Dr. Tuggy's suggestion to Trinitarians that we, at the end of the day, rather than leaning too heavily on creeds and assertions and speculation and things like that, we really can just say the Bible talks about Jesus being God and the Bible talks about Jesus being human. And so when we recognize what is said and what isn't said, then Trinity is the position that we are allowed to describe. So, you know, fair enough. I go on to say, stated another way, Trinitarian Christology believes that the New Testament revelation of Yeshua as Savior complements and completes the Tanakh's description of God's unique salvific role. So when God told Israel way back in Isaiah that I'm the only Savior, we don't have to imagine that the verse is excluding Jesus from the equation. Rather, we now can use the New Testament, the Apostolic Scriptures, to realize that the Tanakh, the Old Testament, was veiling certain truths in mysterious fashion. In other words, it was using mysterian theology, i.e., the progressive revelation that God chose to use is that the truth is present, but it's not revealed. It's that information limitation going on. God knows it's true, but the writers and the readers of the words don't know the full revelation that they're interacting with. They know that there's God, but they don't understand how that when Jesus came, he is God in flesh. They don't understand that. And of course, no one's going to argue that God couldn't incarnate himself. Even the biblical Unitarians have to agree that God can turn up in flesh, right? That's what he did in front of Abraham. That's what the angel of the Lord somewhat represents, is this agent that is a solid version of God, that we can even call God and expect to have first-person terminology coming out of his mouth, yet we humans can see him, all the while knowing that God himself is invisible, yet we're seeing something. So it's theophany, it's Christophany. It's a little bit more than that, right? They're all related to incarnation. But the point I'm trying to highlight is that it's the apostolic scriptures that give us the benefit of this revelation being unfolded before our very eyes. Otherwise, we would be left to speculate all the time. We would probably really come down more solidly on the side of strict monotheism or maybe a Unitarian version of God if we didn't have the language that the apostolic scriptures lends to us, which at the end of the day is authoritative. And that's the point I'm trying to highlight. I'm sure everyone realizes that I'm highlighting that, is that the authoritative apostolic scriptures give us the answers to the puzzles of how can we understand this man Jesus in light of the fact that he does godlike things and that writers describe him in ways that are clearly predate his birth, you know, before Abraham was, I am, things like that. So, in other words, biblical Unitarians take the New Testament a little bit more seriously. Let's keep going. Jesus' actions and claims in the apostolic scriptures, such as forgiving sins, granting eternal life, and accepting worship, are consistent with the divine prerogatives attributed to God alone in the Old Testament. And this is my answer to those of you who are fond of saying that Jesus is an agent, and that's why he can receive worship, and he can grant eternal life, and he can forgive sins. It's because the agent has the same powers as the one who sends the agent. And while I agree with that concept, we don't have explicit passages that reduce Jesus to merely an agent. And that might be something you might want to consider. At the end of the day, even the shaliach concept is primarily a rabbinic Jewish invention, something that is inferred from the text, but not explicitly stated in places where, for instance, the Old Testament uses references of the angel of the Lord speaking first person as God. It's the rabbis who were uncomfortable with an angel figure speaking as God, and they couldn't come to a position that allowed for the angel of the Lord to actually be a theophany of God rather than just an agent of God. In the end, the agency language, the shaliach language that's introduced by later Judaism, remember the word shaliach doesn't even show up in reference to Jesus or angel of the Lord in the same way that it's described by rabbinic Jews. It's, like I said, it's more of an answer to trying to make sense of this God who's invisible, but yet is interacting with us. And that's picked up by later messianics who refuse to believe in incarnation, such as biblical Unitarians. But germane to my point is that the apostolic scriptures don't borrow the Old Testament language when they start speaking of Jesus as God. They just link him to the angel of the Lord from the Old Testament, where he speaks as God, he does things that only God can do. At the same time, the descriptions of Jesus in the New Testament are high enough that they put him right into the category of very God. Yet in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord wasn't always immediately understood to be, how do we say, human? He was understood to be divine more often. To be sure, angels could be mistaken as humans. I mean, they had human-like appearances, but the writers typically were so frightful and fearful, and the reactions of the writers were such that they realized that these were divine beings. Versus Jesus isn't, people didn't look at him as like an angel. They looked at him as a human. So my point is, the agency language in the Old Testament that the Jews fabricated, they conjured up in response to trying to make sense of this angel of the Lord figure in the Old Testament, and Jesus descriptions in the apostolic scriptures aren't kind of a one-to-one match anyway. And so it's unfortunate that people who subscribe to shaliach terminology to describe Jesus' powers, such as forgiving sins, granting eternal life, accepting worship, and being described as God and things like that, it's unfortunate that they don't realize that the shaliach language was not really meant to replace the angel of the Lord. At least I don't think it was. It was really meant to try to figure out why someone other than God would be able to speak as God. It kind of just started off in that kind of initial way of how do we make sense of someone who in one part of the text is described as an angel, yet another part of the text is described as God. And they're like, maybe there's an agent that is a second what person? Yeah, you don't want to say that, do you? All right, I'll stop. I'll get off my soapbox now. One of these days, I'll do a whole show on that's focused just on shaliach and agency so that we can perhaps make more sense of that. But tonight's not that night. Let me finish out because I got about 5 minutes left. I go on to say that by identifying the Son as the Savior, it's not merely the Trinitarians who are making the assertion that the Son of God is a divine figure. Rather, it is in point of fact the authoritative New Testament writers themselves who are shown to be affirming, not merely asserting, his divinity and his integral role within the Godhead. I go on to say, furthermore, the cooperative work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the process of salvation underscores the unity and distinct roles within the Trinity as can be accurately demonstrated biblically. And then I've got point 1, 2, 3, 4, and then, wow, you know what? I could probably finish this tonight, but I don't want to rush. So I think what I'll do is, because I don't want to get into this, but I will. Nope, I'm not going to park it there. I'm going to park it there so you guys can see that. So you can't start looking at my verses so you can start picking them apart. So what I'm going to do next week, I'll break it off here slightly early. What I'll do next week is I'll start working through some more passages that are in agreement or harmonized with my primary argument about Isaiah 43:11, that God is, namely, that God is explaining to Israel, albeit in mystery fashion. He's not saying something that's not true. And he's not lying to them. He's not tricking them. He's not deceiving them. We simply have information limitation based on mystery, based on progressive revelation, where God says, I am the only Savior. And similar to the Shema, where he says, I am the only God, right here, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. There's only one God, Israel, that you are to recognize. In similar fashion, Israel is to recognize that there's only one Savior. There are no other competitors. There's no one who can save you, Israel. I'm the single one. I'm your one. I'm your Savior. Oh, by the way, God is going to later on tell Israel, I'm going to send my son into the world, and he's the one that you need to exclusively call upon for salvation. And by closing the loop and giving that the other side of the exclusivity, it brings the identity of Jesus into in line with the identity of God, so that we're talking about one God, but two sides of a coin, where we're identifying the divine side that is connected and struck to the same coin as the human side. Yet, but it's still one person of the Son when we're talking about Jesus. He's fully divine, but he's fully human. And this is the mystery that's finally revealed in the incarnation, that was hinted at in passages in the Old Testament, or even sometimes not even hinted at, like in Isaiah 53, maybe it's a little less hinted at, where we're like, how can God be the only Savior? Jesus is the exclusive Savior in a way that we can't call upon God's name. And I'm closing with that challenge to not just biblical Unitarians, but even to rabbinic Jews, is that I maintain that the New Testament doesn't allow anyone to be able to call upon the name of God, Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai, whatever you want to call him, Hashem. You cannot call upon him for salvation with an exclusion of the authority of Yeshua in there somehow. Meaning you can't exclude Yeshua from the equation. Yeshua is the required ingredient, if I want to use that, the required factor or parameter, prerequisite or such. It's the part of the equation that must be present. It cannot be left out. Otherwise, when Jesus said things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, he was lying, right? He was saying, oh, by the way, you can actually come to the Father outside of me. You just have to go straight to the Father. But if you're inclined to come to me, that would be really cool, and I'd be really happy. If you want to come through me to get to the Father, that would be great. But otherwise, if you have a problem with going through me, then just go around me. He didn't say that. He doesn't allow that theology to exist in the New Testament. He gives this exclusive picture that he's this door. He's the only way to the Father. Thus, we must realize that in the end, when we're talking about a topic of salvation and God says to Israel, I'm the only Savior, then at the end of the day, somewhere Jesus must be in there. And I maintain that it's more than just agency fashion. It's more than just what biblical Unitarian makes him out to be. But we'll peel more of that back in time. But that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. The more I study, the more I realize how much I don't understand. And maybe that's by design. Your words are so rich, so powerful, so impacting, so deep in their in their fullness, in what you're trying to say. Lord, the further I press in, the more I understand that there's just so much that I don't understand. And so it just drives me to keep studying in an act of worship of you, but in an effort to also be able to do the things that I'm studying and to be pleasing to you, not in a legalistic way. Lord, I'm pleasing to you because of the finished work that Messiah did for me on the cross. My positional righteousness is not something that I have, control over. I realize that. But my behavioral righteousness is something that I have control over. In fact, it's a mandate. You have commanded me to walk in holiness, to be holy as you are holy, to put on the armor of God and to turn away from sin and to to be doers of the word and to walk in the commandments. So there's a responsibility that I have, that you're not going to bend my arm behind my back and force me to do it. I must do it of my own volition. Thank you, Lord, that it's by the power of your Spirit that I desire to do it and that I am able to do it. And so thank you that it's a balance between who I am in Messiah and who I am what I do as I walk out this identity that I have in Messiah that completes the package of this man called Ariel Hanavi. So thank you, Lord, for creating me the way that I am. Continue to raise us up and to grant us mercy and grace, because we have such glaring inconsistencies in our treatment of others sometimes, in our attitudes towards others, in our lack of faith and trust in you. Lord, we ask that you will make us ambassadors, salt and light, that city set on a hill that can't be hidden. Make us into living testimonies, bearing your word and building up your kingdom and not our own. We'll be careful, Lord, to give the praise and glory. B'shem Yeshua, amen.